I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading found in Daniel chapter 4. It's a lengthy chapter. We're going to not read the entirety of it, but to begin in verse 19. Somebody asked me a couple of weeks ago if I thought we would see King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in heaven. And my reply was, well, wait a few weeks until we get to Daniel chapter 4, and then you'll have your answer. Well, here we are today at Daniel chapter 4, and if you read it, you may notice that the language is in the first person. Nebuchadnezzar is giving here his personal testimony, and I'm struck by the fact that he does so in the same kind of language that the Bible speaks of when it talks about conversions. And that is, you can see it right at the end, where Nebuchadnezzar's concluding words are that God is able to humble the proud. That's the language of conversion. Some people think that, well, you know, it's good people who go to heaven and bad people who go to hell. That's actually not the way the Bible speaks about heaven. You've got verses like that staggeringly surprising verse of Romans 4:5, where we read that God justifies the ungodly, which is just another way of saying those who are ungodly and are humble enough to admit it. Okay. The Bible doesn't say that the good are in and the bad are out. It says that the humble are in and the proud are out. So this passage speaks of the humbling of this mighty King Nebuchadnezzar. It's a great story because he was the top. He was at the top of the ladder. He had achieved heights of success that no one else in his day had achieved. He was proud man, but God was able to humble him. So, bottom line is, to answer the question my friend asked me 2 weeks ago, will we see King Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? Yes, I think we will. So let's read his story, picking it up in verse 19 of Daniel chapter 4. Hear now the word of God. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beast and the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Let me ask you this. Is your view of pride and humility the same as that expressed in the Bible? So let me ask you a second question to help you answer that first question. If somebody comes up to you and says, "God has really blessed me," and they don't tell you exactly what form that blessing takes, what does your mind fill in as the content of that blessing? You know, most of us become guilty of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel at that point. We think, oh, they must have just gotten a raise at work, or their investment portfolio has performed remarkably well, or some healing of body has happened to them. That's not the way the Bible defines blessing. The Bible defines it in these terms of humility. When God sets out to bless a man or a woman, he does so by giving to that person the kind of humility that comes to God. That's the humility, the repentance and humility that opens the door to God. And pride is what shuts the heart to God. So God blesses by giving humility. And you see, if we are mistaken about that, if we get confused and think that, well, you know, I just need to accomplish more, I just need to do more in this area, what we're actually doing is we're actually poisoning ourselves with pride. I happened to hear this week about a practice in 19th century London when they had a cholera epidemic. And it was thought in that day that cholera was caused by bad smells. The disease would be transmitted through the air as you smelled bad things. So to battle cholera, they decided what they needed to do was to get rid of bad smells. And since one of the chief sources of bad smells is human waste, they learned how to do indoor plumbing and began removing indoor waste before it could begin to smell. So all these houses were retrofitted with the plumbing, and all this raw sewage was taken and dumped into the Thames River. And they actually began measuring their effectiveness in battling cholera by how much sewage was dumped in the Thames. The more sewage, the more healthy they were becoming. Of course, you can see the problem. Where do you think they got their drinking water? From the Thames River. The thing that they thought was leading to health actually led to cholera. And the same thing happens to us. If we think that the blessing of God takes any form other than humility, and we begin striving for those other things other than humility, we're actually poisoning ourselves, making the situation worse. So let's look at the story of this man and how he learned that the greatest blessing God can give to a man or to a woman is the gift of humility that brings them to God empty-handed. So Nebuchadnezzar didn't begin by knowing that. He actually had made it to the top. There was no, if you think of life as climbing a ladder to the top, he couldn't climb anymore because he was at the top rung already. He was the richest man in the world. He was the most powerful man in the world. He led the most powerful kingdom of the world. He was at ease in his home. Every goal he had ever had had been achieved. But you see, if you lack humility, everything in that category becomes a curse to you. And so it was with Nebuchadnezzar. So he had this dream. And the dream was of this giant tree that reached to the heavens. And it became a source of refuge and abundant fruitfulness for many nations. But then a watcher appeared. Watcher was the name of an angel sent from heaven. And he proclaimed a message. And it was not good. The message was that the tree should be chopped down. And then the metaphor changes. And the tree becomes a man, and the man becomes insane, and he thinks that he's an animal, an ox, and he begins wandering out in the open fields, eating grass, not seeking refuge under a roof. And this happens for what the text describes as 7 periods of time, which most say refers to years. We know it's at least long enough for his hair to grow long and his nails to grow to be more claw-like than like human nails. And none of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men are able to interpret the dream. So he remembers what happened back in chapter 2, that Daniel was able to interpret dreams that no one else could do. And he calls in Daniel. Daniel interprets the dream and says, Nebuchadnezzar, I wish it were for someone else, but this dream is you. You're the tree that's going to be cut down. You're the man who will be wandering insanely through the wilderness, through the open fields for 7 years. This is you, Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel, out of a desire to keep this from happening, urges repentance upon the king. But maybe he was moved by it, by Daniel's call to repentance. But, you know, that's the thing about repentance. If you don't act on it when God's Spirit first stirs the desire for repentance, the heart grows harder and it becomes less likely over time. And that's exactly what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months passed, and he did not repent. One day, he's on the roof of his palace, beholding all the wonders of Babylon. Now, you need to understand, this happens toward the end of his reign. About anywhere from 30 to 40 years after the events of Daniel 1. And Nebuchadnezzar has had time to build a great city. And it was, in fact, a great city. There are seven wonders of the ancient world. Two of them were in Babylon of this era, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and the Great Wall of Babylon. Archaeologists haven't discovered anything about the Hanging Gardens, but they have about the wall, and they've traced it out. It was 8 kilometers in distance, which was extremely large for an ancient city. Herodotus, the ancient historian, said that it was wide enough at the top for a chariot of being pulled by 4 horses to turn around. So it was a staggeringly large wall. It was indeed a great city. But Nebuchadnezzar's error was in taking credit for it. Somebody has said that a roofer needs to be careful not to take a step back to admire his work, lest he fall. Nebuchadnezzar did exactly that. He took a step back to admire his work. He took credit for it. Instead of giving credit where credit was due to God, everything he had been a gift from God. But he took credit himself. And as soon as he did so, the judgment came. And Nebuchadnezzar lived the next 7 years of his life in complete insanity, thinking himself an animal, more animal than human. You know, when you are proud, it's a form of insanity, because it's not living in reality. What is insanity? Insanity is just living in unreality instead of reality. And unreality is, look at me and everything I have done. Reality is, I have absolutely nothing that God hasn't given to me. So his outward form simply became a reflection of what was going on in his heart. He was an insane animal rather than a dignified image bearer of God. Well, how about you? Is there any insane pride in your life? You know, here's the thing about pride. You can see it a lot more clearly in the life of another person than you can in your own, right? We can all see it in Nebuchadnezzar. And you may be able to see it in your spouse, okay? But not so easy to see it in yourself. How can we spot it in our own lives? You know, I think we're given a little help in our text here by what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar when he urges him to repent. Because he says to him there in verse 27, he says, break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. Let's look at that last phrase, showing mercy to the oppressed. What was Nebuchadnezzar doing? Well, he was using people for his own purposes. He was, probably doing the same thing that all the kings of his era did, enslaving, oppressing people for his own enrichment. But you see, that stems from pride. Pride can be seen in the human heart when we start to see other people as existing for us rather than seeing ourselves as existing for others. Let me say that differently. Pride is seen in self-centeredness of our lives. You ever see that in your marriage? there's a psychologist by the name of John Gottman. He's a professor emeritus of psychology at the University of Washington, and he's done extensive studies. He's not a Christian, but he's done extensive studies on marriage and divorce and why some couples' marriages end in divorce. And he's found that the best predictor of divorce, you want to know what that is, don't you? The best predictor of divorce is contempt. When a husband and wife begin to have contempt for their spouse, why does such contempt happen? It happens because of pride. It happens when you think that, well, this other person exists for me. And, oh, they're not giving me what I want. And therefore, I begin to look down on them. And the more I do that, eventually that contempt will take root and grow in the heart. And the whole time, the premise, you see, is faulty. The premise is, this person exists for me. And all along, probably you're not giving your spouse what they need either, because you're so focused on what they ought to be giving to you. It's just pride. And you get two people who are proud like that, and contempt takes over, and they give up hope, and the marriage ends. But there is hope for proud people like you and me. And we see that in Nebuchadnezzar's story, as we see this wonderful account of God giving him humility. Now, there are three characters in this story who have a role to play in Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. The three characters are Daniel, God, and Nebuchadnezzar himself. So let's look at each one of those. Daniel had a role to play in the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. I see three things that he did. Number one was he told Nebuchadnezzar the truth. He told him the truth about the dream. It probably wasn't an easy truth to tell. You know, we didn't read this part of the story, but in the beginning of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar tells the dream, unlike in chapter 2, where he didn't tell the contents of the dream to his wise men. He wanted them to tell him both the contents and the interpretation. But here, he tells the wise men the dream, the content of it, and he only asked them for the interpretation. And they were unable, it says, to tell him the interpretation. And you look at the dream and you're like, well, a child could tell you what this interpretation is. This is an easy dream to interpret. And yet the wise men couldn't do it. What was going on there? I don't think they couldn't. I think they wouldn't. I think they were liars. I mean, they knew that the dream was bad for Nebuchadnezzar, and they were too cowardly to tell him the truth. But not Daniel. Daniel did not fear King Nebuchadnezzar because he feared God. And because he feared God instead of the king, he was willing to tell the truth. You know, one of the things God can use among us as we help people get along in this blessing of humility is the courage to tell them the truth. Not in a mean way. Daniel is very gentle and kind in the way he does this. He's a decent man. He waits for the open door. He's very generous and gentle with the king, and yet he tells him the truth. We're called to do the same. You know, we're called to tell people the truth about their sin and about Jesus, the only hope for their sin. Daniel did that. The second thing Daniel did was he loved Nebuchadnezzar, which is pretty staggering. It's actually pretty important, too, if we're going to have an audience to tell them the truth, that we also love them, okay, love people. And you see the love of Daniel when he, after the king tells him the dream, Daniel says, "Would that this dream applied to the king's enemies." And you see that love of Daniel for Nebuchadnezzar in spite of the fact that this was the man who had completely destroyed Daniel's city, Jerusalem. This was the man who had separated Daniel from his homeland, who had taken him into exile. This is the man who had thrown Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, into the furnace. This was the man who was cruel, who was a megalomaniac, who made promises to reform but never came through with them, who made a pretense of worshiping God but always fell down in doing so. Daniel loved him still. something in the Bible about loving enemies, right? God kind of calls us to do that, doesn't he? And it goes a long way. You see Daniel doing that here. Not only did he tell Nebuchadnezzar the truth and love him, he also prayed for him. The text doesn't tell us that explicitly, but if you've ever read the book of Daniel, you may remember over in chapter 6, Daniel got in trouble because of his prayers. He prayed 3 times a day, and he didn't feel the need to hide his prayers. Do you think he ever prayed for Nebuchadnezzar? Well, I can guarantee you he prayed for Nebuchadnezzar. And he had been praying for him for decades. And God heard those prayers. Though it may have seemed to Daniel, I mean, if you ever prayed for somebody that long and you don't see results, which that had been the case with Daniel, it's easy to give up, but Daniel did not give up. He kept praying for Nebuchadnezzar. You know, let me encourage you, if there's somebody you're praying for and you don't see a lot of results yet, you're praying for their conversion, let Daniel be a lesson to us in this. Don't give up praying for that person. God will hear your prayers. Hold on to that. I read a story this week from Brian Chappell, who had a colleague of his who reported about an aunt who had died. And this aunt was, her heart was hardened to the gospel. Whenever someone would try to speak to her about Jesus, she would just respond with scorn, derision, and just try to silence them and chase them away as quickly as possible. She died, and he was not part of the immediate family. None of the immediate family were Christians, but they all gathered in her home to divide up her property. And they found there a box of books on her shelf. And they opened them, and they were Christian books. And since none of her immediate family were Christians, they gave it to Brian Chappell's friend, who they knew was a Christian. So he just kind of quickly opened it, and there was just the smell of tobacco smoke and kind of the stale, musty smell of the house. And so he didn't really much care for it. He put the lid back on it, took it home, stuck it in his attic. You know, that's what we do with stuff we don't quite know what to do with. Stuck it in his attic, forgot about it. A few months later, he was in his attic for another purpose, and he looked over and he saw that box that he'd never really opened, and he had a few minutes, and curiosity got the best of him, so he went over and opened the box. And the first thing he pulled out was a devotional guide, and he was surprised that it was actually a solid biblical devotional guide. So he began looking and found other books that were quite sound biblically and theologically. And as he was thumbing through a commentary on Ephesians, he saw a piece of paper pressed between the pages. He got it and he opened it up. And to his utter shock, this aunt who her entire life had been so, had such animosity toward the gospel and toward the Lord, wrote on that piece of paper, "I hereby repent of my sins and accept Jesus as my Savior," and she signed it. God is able to save the most unlikely people. I mean, he did it with Nebuchadnezzar. There was nobody less likely to be converted to the worship of the true God than King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. So Daniel prayed for him. Don't give up praying for people. Of course, the chief role in this was God's. God pursues those that he determines to save, and he will catch them, and they will be converted. And, you know, it's almost here like God thought, who is the most unlikely person to become my follower on planet Earth? Well, that would be King Nebuchadnezzar. He's a pagan. He has complete power. Powerful people don't usually open their lives to God. They've got everything they need themselves. He's an enemy of my people. You couldn't think of anybody less likely to be converted than King Nebuchadnezzar. And yet God sought him and found him. God was even willing to become weak to pursue this man. You see that weakness in chapter 1 where we read that the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem were taken to the Babylonian temple. They were put there in a place of subservience before that false Babylonian god, making God look weak. God was not afraid to be seen as weak in order to have his grace shine through in the life of this man. And it took decades. And it took times when this man would seem to get convicted and get close to God, you know, issuing decrees like, well, anybody who speaks against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, let him be torn limb from limb. Such a proud thing to say, because the truth is, Nebuchadnezzar spoke after that. He spoke against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he was not torn from limb to limb. God was far more gracious and merciful than was Nebuchadnezzar. But God stuck with him. God pursued him, and he found him. And then the final character who plays a role here is, of course, Nebuchadnezzar himself. He was humbled. Notice verse 34. It says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And the most reasonable thing you can do, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Which I, Nebuchadnezzar, was this? Was this the I, Nebuchadnezzar, who started the beginning of the passage where he was at ease in his palace saying, look at all this great thing I have done? No, that wasn't that Nebuchadnezzar. It was the Nebuchadnezzar with the claw-like fingernails, the unkempt long hair, eating grass in the fields, looking and smelling like I don't know what kind of atrocious thing. That was the Nebuchadnezzar who looked to heaven and found grace from God. It reminds me of that great hymn by Augustus Toplady that we're going to sing at the conclusion of this service. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Naked, come to thee for dress. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Those are the words of a humble man or woman. There's another song we sing that says, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. You see, one of the forms pride takes in our lives is that we think, well, I need to clean up before I go to God. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That keeps you from God. It's like saying, you know, I need to get clean so I can go take a shower. You take a shower so you can get clean. You don't say, I need to get clean so I can go to Jesus. You go to Jesus so you can get clean. And you come to Jesus with empty hands. You come with nothing to offer. If you come offering something, you're not coming. You're not coming to Jesus. You are proud. You are arrogant. And the door of heaven will be shut to you. And you know, it's the same for the Christian. You continue in the Christian life as you began it, bringing nothing in your hands, saying, oh God, I leave aside my sin. I come to you with nothing. I just ask for your grace in my life. I boast no more except in Jesus. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, teach us to be humble men and women. Show us the pride of our hearts. that we might experience the joy of entering into your presence, of tasting your goodness and your grace to us through Jesus. For we pray it in his name. Amen. As we come today to the Lord's table, I'm reminded of an account I read years ago of the funeral rites of the Habsburg emperors. And what they would do when one of the emperors would die is they would have this grand procession carrying the casket of the emperor, and it was designed to replicate his entry into heaven. So they would walk up to a monastery with carrying the casket, and one of the heralds would knock on the gate of the monastery, and an abbot from the inside would say, "Who knocks at the gate?" So one of those emperors was a man by the name of Franz Joseph. So it would go like this: "Who are you who knocks?" the abbot would say. "I am Franz Joseph," his herald would say. Of course, Franz Joseph himself was dead, but the herald would say on his behalf, "I am Franz Joseph, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary. I don't know you. Tell me again who you are." "I am Franz Joseph, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary, Bohemia, Galicia, Lodomeria, and Dalmatia, Grand Duke of Transylvania, Margrave of Moravia, Duke of Styria and Carinthia." "We still don't know you. Who are you?" the voice would say. And then the herald would kneel down and say these words: "I am Franz Joseph, a poor sinner, humbly begging for God's mercy. Thou mayest enter then." And the gates would be flung wide open. What a great reenactment of the core truth of the Bible. A truth we reenact here at the Lord's table. Who may come to this table? Only those who say, "I'm a poor sinner, begging for the grace of God," and bold enough to receive what God offers to us in Jesus: cleansing, healing, making all things new, saying, "Jesus, feed me, give me this. I have no claim for it. It's only by your grace that I can do it, but I have it because you're a God of grace."